I don't have any fruit for you today. John called me Friday night and said, can you teach? And I said, well, I'm not prepared for any fruit. So I'm going to do a rewind. And this is what you call a one-off. When somebody calls you on Friday, you tee up what you've got and you just teach it. Some of this may be a little known to you from another class that I taught. Remember, I taught 12 ordinary men, the disciples who became apostles, and I covered some of this with Philip. But when I'm asked to teach, sometimes somebody will say, well, you teach for a quarter. Well, you can teach Hebrews for a quarter because there's enough chapters. And then somebody will come along and say, can you teach for 4 weeks? And I don't know enough about any topic that will last 4 weeks. So I start looking through scripture and there's Ruth, 4 chapters. So one day somebody said, can you teach for 3 weeks? And you know what I did? You know, I went hunting and I found this book, Habakkuk, 3 chapters. So that's what we're going to cover today. And I taught this in a class the first week in December. I just finished a quarter and I thought, oh, I'm done. Somebody called me and said, can you cover the first Sunday in December? And so I thought, well, I'm going to teach Habakkuk all 3 chapters at once. And I said, it's going to be like Cliff Notes in college. We're going to cheat our way through and do all 3 chapters. And that average in that class is 40 to 45. They didn't have any idea what a cliff note was. They were cheating at a much higher technological than we were in the 60s. Anyway, we're going to take a quick look at this. We're going to mow through it. But I love this book on a personal level. It just has such great application. And that's why I want to go through all 3 chapters and just cut to the chase and get to the application. But Habakkuk is found between Nahum and Zephaniah. I know that's no help, but that's where it is. There's 3 chapters there. And we're going to go through some history, some historical background. And, you know, I can just see a guy turning to his wife, Mabel. If this is going to be a class on history, we're leaving. We're not staying for this. But I'll keep it short, okay? The historical background on this, as you probably know, has to do with Josiah, who at the age of 8 became the king of Judah. And in his 12th year, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of what are referred to as the high places. What Yahweh's people had done is they had departed from their true God, and they were creating idol worship in these high places. And so what he does is he goes to these high places and he starts purging them. He starts cleaning them out. In his 18th year, he begins to repair the temple. The temple is in disrepair. And so he's going to repair it. And as he's going through the temple, he discovers the book of the law given to Moses. Now, it's not in scripture, but I suspect what he did is he picked it up and dusted it off and began to read it. And as he did, he began to see how far God's people had drifted from their true God. And what happens is there's a revival that occurs. And what's interesting about this minor prophet is different than the other 11 minor prophets is you have a God who traditionally will speak to a prophet, and it's a message the prophet needs to give the people to correct their path. But in this case, it's a dialogue between God and this prophet alone. And it's surprisingly frank discourse here. I want to read the first 4 verses of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth, perverted. Now, at first blush, your thought is, These are these wicked people all around God's people. The problem is, this is all about God's people. They're the ones that have drifted. They are the ones that have drifted into spiritual poverty and moral depravity. After Josiah is killed, even though there was a revival during his kingship, subsequent kings through Jehoiakim allow God's people to drift back into spiritual poverty and moral depravity. And Habakkuk sees the problem. And that's why he's saying, how long? Why? In other words, why don't you fix this? And he's interceding for his people. And when he says how long and why, you can tell he's been interceding for his people for a long time. He has a passion for God and a love for God's people. The problem is they just smell different. They're indistinguishable from the people who live around them. They don't have that sweet-smelling aroma that only God can give. His prayers and now this discourse with God is his way of acting the head of the spear for his people. He's stepping out in front and praying to his God, and his inquiry is refreshingly direct. And I'm paraphrasing some of this, but he's talking to God, and he's saying, essentially, why aren't you listening and do what I think according to my own timetable? Why does evil and suffering run rampant while justice seemingly fails? If God is good and just, why does evil win? Why do good people suffer? Which is an interesting statement, because there must have been a remnant of people who were faithful. And then finally, why do you make me see iniquity and you just idly look at wrong? That's pretty sharp, isn't it? But throughout all three chapters, we see what Habakkuk does not do. He does not retreat. He doesn't throw his hands up and look at his people and say, it's your problem. He doesn't isolate or withdraw. He does not throw God's word out. He does not become bitter or angry towards God. He does not rule God out simply because he does not understand. And so in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, God gives him a real-time response. In 5 and 6, he says, look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. To paraphrase, I've been working behind the scenes, and you ain't going to believe what I'm about to do. Habakkuk is fearful, and he begins reciting theological certainties about his God in verses 12 and 13, chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? What you see here is a reflection of his intimacy with Yahweh. It's a reference to God's eternity. Are you not from everlasting? It's a reference to God's holiness. My God, my Holy One. It's a reference to God's sovereignty and justice. You have ordained them as a judgment. A reference to God's stability, O rock. God's purity. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. And he sees the need for God's corrective action, doesn't he? If you sense the confusion and the fact that he can't understand how God would use a wicked nation like the Chaldeans to come in and purge his own people. The Chaldeans have a track record, and he has some sense of what that track record is. The Chaldeans operate with the efficiency of a wood chipper. When they come in, they're going to clean house, and God's people are going to be dispersed. God will use the greed of the Chaldeans for his purpose, meeting headlong with the sins of Judah. And what God is doing is he is setting history in motion, and he's taking that motion and bending it for his own purpose with his own people. After this discourse and reminding himself of God's attributes in 12 and 13, he makes the right decision. He says, I will take my stand at my watch post. There's a book written by Heath Thomas on the book of Habakkuk. It's a 3-chapter book, and he's written 200 pages about it. But it's been a great book, great resource to walk through this particular book. And he speaks about the watch post. He says, the watch post is a very simple and elementary picture of a watchful prophet. And what Habakkuk does is he registers his complaint, he makes his inquiry, and he goes back and reflects on who this God is and the history of this God with God's people. And essentially what he does is he tosses the coin into God's lap, and the decision thereof is God's and not his. And so he goes to the watchpost. He's going to wait and see what God will do. He has tossed the coin. The decision thereof is God's. He's detached himself from the problem that has caused him to hit his knees. I will wait and see what he will say to me. He's removed himself from all the noise and the clamor to watch this unfold. And he decides that God has this. And right in the midst of these swaggering Chaldeans, they're about to pay God's people a visit, he drops 7 words on Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by his faith, in verse 4 of chapter 2. And you know what Luther did? He took this and ran with it, and we had the Reformation. Chapter 3, I just want to read verses 2 through 16. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of its praise. Selah. It means think on these things. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, and raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows, as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses and the surging mighty waters. I heard and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He recites Israel's history. He imaginatively retells the story of God's deliverance of his people in Exodus and narrative among other remembrances. In verse 3, God is the Holy One from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman and Paran are the mountain ranges in southern Israel bordering the Sinai where God met Moses in order to deliver his people from Egypt. Verse 4 is most likely a reference to the Shekinah glory, the way God led his people through the wilderness. Verse 5 speaks of the plagues of Egypt. Verses 8 through 15 carry the same theme, but in a cosmic sense. Even the earth responds to this God. In verse 8, a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. In verse 11, a reference to when the sun and the moon stood still in Joshua 10. In verse 13, he is reminding himself of God's faithfulness. You went out for the salvation of your people, and in doing so, saved your anointed one. It's prophetic, isn't it? It's speaking of the Christ that will come. So why do we go through all that history? How does that apply to us? It is though Habakkuk is looking back at a painting that portrays Israel's history with their faithful and covenant-keeping God. In this book by Heath Thomas, it's the most interesting observation, if you will. He walks us through a painting. And it's a painting that reflects Israel's history. And this is what Habakkuk is remembering. This is what God has done since the Exodus with his people, and it's good for him to remember this. And Heath Thomas, in his book, walks us through this imaginary portrait, and I'm going to read sections of it to you. It is as if the prophet is looking at a vast painting of the Exodus experience that hangs in the gallery of Israel's faith. The prophet surveys the landscape of this painting, sees its contours, and his eyes stop on one place, an underviewed space off in the corner of the painting, a little corner that in fact holds the tenor and hues of the rest of the painting. It is the spot where the painting portrays Yahweh's march down to Egypt. But then our prophet does something surprising. He steps into the painting and walks alongside Yahweh as he marches through the desert to deliver. As he walks with the Lord, Habakkuk wonders at the majesty and power of God. He is overwhelmed by Yahweh's move to save his people, to save his anointed one. He is encouraged and he's inspired. And through this newfound joy, the prophet casts his gaze outward back into the space outside the painting that he just occupied. From his new perspective, he can see his place in a whole new way. Encouraged by the power and compassion of Yahweh at his side. With this new perspective, the prophet then makes his last traverse. He steps out of the painting and settles back into his place. What had been a memory, often a little corner of a painting, is Israel's experience, now has become part of his own experience. The way Habakkuk remembers his God paves the way for an enlarged understanding of his present suffering. Memory is indeed God's gift that remains formative for the life of faith. But more than this, memory provides the opportunity for the believer to actively emplace or put in place one's present situation in light of God's work in the past. In this way, active remembrance of God and his work that is recorded in Scripture becomes the horizon by which we see our world. The word he knew so well, God's word of salvation in the Exodus experience, became the ground of his hope. Its light illumined the landscape of his day. This is why Habakkuk could go to his watchtower and rest, because he knew God had a track record. He began to remember all of these incidents that involved God's people. Now, I want to contrast that with the disciple Philip. And this is not a criticism of Philip. You may remember the story when Jesus, James, John, and Peter, and all those guys were walking to Samaria. Samaritans were not hospitable. There was no room in the inn for these guys. And James and John said, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and obliterate these people?" And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "I came to save them, not to destroy them." The reason I bring that up is Philip, after Pentecost, goes to Samaria. And Scripture says he spoke to great crowds. So he was effective. We see in those disciples that in our weakness, his strength is made perfect, isn't it? We saw that in Philip. So I wanted to highlight Philip in a good way, but I also want to contrast him with Habakkuk with regards to memory. And the story has to do with the feeding of the 5,000, which is well known to you. They have 5,000 people have been following Jesus. Some of them want to hear his sermons. Some of them want to be healed, but they're present and they're sitting out on this grassy knoll, if you will. And Jesus looks to Philip and asks him this question, knowing full well how he will respond. And Scripture says this is a test. So he asks Philip, he says, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip dutifully puts a pencil to it, counts the numbers, and he figures out 200 denarii would not be enough bread that anyone would get a little. And here's the contrast. Habakkuk went back through all of the history that the Israelites had had with God and how God had been faithful time and time and time and time again. And that's what helps him create this new horizon to see where he's going to be when the Chaldeans come in and clean house. Philip, despite his history with Jesus, had forgotten that he had been present with Jesus when Jesus changed water to wine. He had forgotten that he was present when Jesus restored sight to a blind man. And the big one he forgot is he was present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But the possibility of Jesus being able to feed 5,000 people just blew right by him. Perhaps he should have written down some of the things that he experienced with Jesus so he could go back and remind himself how faithful God had been. So you have Andrew, who's really not part of the inner circle. You have Peter, James, and John, and they're kind of the inside track. And Andrew's just kind of on the fringe. And I like to refer to Andrew as the guy who's kind of working in the shadows. And he just walks out among these people and he finds this boy with these two fish and these five loaves. And you know the story. Jesus creates a happy meal for over 5,000 people with food left over. I would like to have followed that little boy home when he knocked on the door and his mom opened and he says, "Mom, you remember that lunch you made?" Philip had forgotten what God had done in the past and in his presence. Habakkuk, for me, is a reminder of what hangs in the gallery of my faith. Memory is vital for the Christian life. Write it down. What's written in the margins of your Bible? What's written in the margins of your devotional book? What's written in that journal you keep year after year after year? I'm citing Scripture, things that God has done for you in the past. What's written in some of those letters that you wrote to other people encouraging them, quoting Scripture, and you make copies of them and put them in a file somewhere? It is good to flip back through the pages of our own history with Jesus when it gets dark. It is memory that helps us deal appropriately with the challenges, the turbulence, the problems, and the troubles that we face. You know, Scripture says we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. But because we're in the world, we're not exempt from all the bad things that visit everyone else, because it's sin. When Habakkuk recites what he remembers, he sits back and waits for the coming invasion. And I didn't refer to chapter 2. Pastor Scott mentioned woes in his sermon this morning. Chapter 2 is full of woes. It's warnings. He's going to take care of the Chaldeans. He's going to use them to bend history for his purpose with his people. But he's going to come back, and Habakkuk knows, I'm going to see this come full circle. I'm going to see God take care of these people to purge God's people. Now, this is from Carlson's commentary entitled Take It or Leave It. And this is not written in Habakkuk. This is something I just came up with. The Watchtower. I think what happened is Habakkuk went up on this watchtower, and then he looked across all of the problems that were going to come pursuant to the Chaldeans invasion. And I think what he saw was eternity. And everything between that watchtower and eternity, I think he decided God has this. He's going to take care of us. Part 3, Habakkuk erupts into the most joyful affirmation of divine sovereignty in verses 17 through 19. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Though the fig tree should not blossom, what's the practical significance of that? A fig tree would produce fruit twice a year. A fig tree in ancient cultures had nutritional and economic value and provided much needed shade in a part of the world that had a lot of sun. It had medicinal uses. It talks about the produce of the olive field. Greek civilization was built on olives. Nutritional and economic value, oil used to light lanterns, bark used to heat homes. The twigs and the leaves were used to add special padding for bedding, and it had medicinal uses as well. What about for us? It could be a national wheat crop failure. Could be the loss of a job. As I get older, I know that my life can change in an instant, health-wise. Election returns not to our liking. Maybe you have the feeling I'm not appreciated by family. I'm not appreciated by friends. I'm not appreciated by my colleagues. Habakkuk reminds us, I still won't pull the plug on you, O holy, righteous, and powerful God. What we see in chapters 1 and 3 of Habakkuk is he moves from inquiry and complaint in chapter 3 to acceptance. But his acceptance comes after reciting and remembering those theological certainties and ruminating on Israel's past history with Yahweh and God's faithfulness. Habakkuk is a reminder that when it gets dark, it's good to remember, for remembrance is vital for the Christian life. In the last 2 years, the first year I began to mosey through the Psalms. And it took me about a year to go 150 chapters and say, Jim, you're the slow reader. But the depth and the just the stuff of life that's in Psalms was so special. And so I decided year two I'd go through 150 chapters again. And going through the second time has been so valuable because it's littered with notations in the margins, dates, places, people, answers to prayers and stuff like that. And it's just been such a special practice to go through. And I found this verse in 63, verses 6 through 7. You know how you read scripture and it just doesn't jump off the page, but your circumstances cause it to jump off the page? And 63 verses 6 and 7 says this, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And I thought about that verse and I thought, I need to be doing that. I don't do it every night because I'm just too tired sometimes and I forget. But most nights what I try and do is when I put my head on the pillow, I try and think about everything from 4:30 a.m. or 5 a.m. up through the day. And it's been so helpful to remember, to go through each thing during the day. And suddenly I realized, there was a lot more good than bad. There were some bumps in the road. There were some things that were disappointing. But look how God was so faithful during the course of that day. As I go back and think about it. It would be good to look back at what I've written down. Memory is critical for traversing each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, and thank you for your prophet, and thank you for his willingness to be quite frank, to speak from his heart to you, to tell you exactly what he was thinking, what he was experiencing. And Father, you listened to him. You didn't hold it against him. Pretty stark, frank conversation that he had with you. And then in real time, you gave him an answer. And sometimes you don't give us a real time answer. Sometimes you cause us to wait. But all the while, like you say in Habakkuk, I've been working behind the scenes and you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And Father, we encounter bumps in the road because we're in a world that's full of sin. Because we're in this world, we're not exempt from the problems that visit other people who don't know you. But you give us your hope, and that hope resides in your Son, Jesus. And that enables us to traverse and travel through each day, irregardless of what happens. Father, teach us to go to the watchpost and to see eternity from that watchpost, and to understand that you are supremely in control of everything between that watchpost and eternity. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the freedom we have to come here. Thank you for the word that was preached this morning, will be preached at 11. Thank you for preaching that is faithful to the gospel. And thank you for your presence with us in Jesus' name. Amen.